Dear friends, in Jesus Christ, today's commandment is one we often wish people like Ken Lay would pay heed to, right? You remember the story from the late 90s? Might be a little bit dependent on your age. But as a reminder, he was one of the chief persons behind the Enron scandal. He swindled thousands of people out of their investments and in savings. And so if there's anyone who has blatantly broken this commandment, he would certainly be one of them. People like Ken Lay and Bernie Madoff, that's who the Eighth Commandment is really for. And then I got to thinking and reflecting, and you know, up until a few years ago, oftentimes in the mid to late afternoons when I became stuck in my sermon writing, I would often go for a small walk. And inevitably, I'd find myself peeking into the church refrigerator to see what's there. And if that food wasn't marked, it was fair game. And sadly, sometimes, even if it was marked, I'd think to myself, there's no way the GEMS group or the children's ministry would miss just one cookie. We're family here. You know, sharing is caring. It was providential that Melba was reading the passage this morning, because I think she would even sometimes put GEMS food, do not eat, Pastor John. The Eighth Commandment speaks directly against taking something that doesn't belong to us, and it applies equally to billion-dollar business scandals as it does to the pastor stealing cookies. And the truth is, that one cookie never really tasted as good as it did as when it was offered to me. Not that it tasted bad, but the point, though, is that stealing is stealing. And here in the Eighth Command, God forbids it. But now, why is this command, you shall not steal, so important? Why does God include it in his top 10? Why does he place it right alongside murder, adultery, worshiping false gods? And maybe it's because God is saying to us, I don't want you stealing because I'm your provider. And I want you to understand and believe that I am the one who will supply all your needs. I don't want you to have to scheme, manipulate, or deceive to obtain things. For if you do that, that's what you'll become. A schemer, a manipulator, a deceiver. And child of God, I love you. I don't want you to feel responsible for securing your own future. You see, the truth is, whenever we're stealing something larger or small, we're saying to God, I'm going to be my own provider in this. And if I don't take this now, I won't be able to keep up. God responds by saying to us, trust in me, and you will never not have enough. Let me be the one to provide for your life. Trust me, be content in me. Come to me and I will give you rest. In our study of these Ten Commandments, we've already seen how the first four commands are directly concerned with our vertical relationship with God himself. Commands 1 through 4 is directly about our relationship with God. Commandment 5 is the transitional command. And then commands 6 through 10 deal more with our relationships with each other, which inevitably also affects our relationship with God. And God's overriding concern for his children, that the theme of our command today is simply this. The law of God requires that we love people. We use things. We love people. We love others. We use things. And all too often, in our world today, it's the other way around. We love things and even at times use people to acquire those things. One of the ways that we as Christians in the West witness our faith is in the way that we handle temporary property. We acknowledge that God is the ultimate owner of all things, and including our very lives. And he calls us to serve him with everything that we have, with everything that we are. So we're not to hoard money or things. We're not to misuse them. And our attitude towards everything is shaped by our love for God and our love for our neighbor. And so this morning, we're going to take a closer look at this eighth command. You'll notice in your sermon outline that we'll spend some time both on the negative and the positive force of the command. And then we'll spend some time reflecting on some of the common reasons why people break this command. We'll conclude by looking once again at those famous words of Jesus from Matthew 6. The most general negative force of the command is simply this: one should never acquire anything by theft. Or more directly, in other words, hands off your neighbor's things. It not only implies stealing or the taking of things from our neighbor, but it also implies the right stewardship of the things that God has given to us. Don't neglect anything that I've given you, God says to us. Don't misuse your possessions. Don't hoard things, even though you live in a culture that glamorizes hoarding and accumulation. The Bible itself is full of countless stories of those who fall into the trap of loving things over people. In Joshua 6, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, Israel is on the verge of conquering the promised land that God is giving to them. But they receive a stunning blow when a man named Achan deliberately steals and hides a beautiful robe, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold. Rather than waiting on God to supply what he desires, Achan takes what doesn't belong to him, and the consequence is a stinging defeat to the army of Israel. Instead of marching across the promised land in a great victory tour, God's people stumble, and they stumble over the sin of just one man. You get to the New Testament, and you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And in Acts 5, we read about how they lie to Peter's face about the actual price received for a piece of land. And do you remember the consequence? Death. Death for their deceit and their hypocrisy. And then you have the example of Judas. 3 years, he's in the company of Jesus, night and day. And we wonder, how in the world could he possibly do what he does, betray his Lord? The scripture suggests that it's Judas's love for money. John 12, verse 6 simply states, he was a thief. That same kind of temptation is just as prevalent in our world today. The lure of money and the things of this world is just as strong in our lives as it was back then. Judas is not the only follower of Jesus whose heart was in his wallet. And each one of us needs to guard our own hearts and minds against that temptation. We also need to instruct our children about the power of the evil one in this area of our lives. So let me give you some modern-day examples of stealing that often takes place in our world today. I'm sure we could add many more to the list. I encourage you to do so later. I'll name just a few and go from there. Under outright theft, one could certainly include any type of cheating, copying from a neighbor's test, plagiarizing a paper. Other things that might be included would be sneaking into an event without paying for it, ruining someone's property without paying for the damage, returning a broken item to the store when you were the one who broke it. What about swindling our neighbors by schemes that look legitimate? Yes, Ken Lay would fall under this category, but so too would be charging someone far too much for something. If a neighbor needs to use rent, a piece of equipment, don't charge him more than you should. If you're a student or an employee involved in a group project, do your share of the work. If you're not, you're stealing. If you're a church member who doesn't make use of your talents for the benefit of God's bride on earth, or we don't give financially nearly as much as we can, I'd suggest we're breaking the eighth command. Greed is a form of theft. Spending all of one's money on themselves and never doing anything for anyone else. Never being satisfied with anything but the best, our clothes, our house decorations, our vehicle, you name it. Living as if those of us in North America are entitled to more than others. That's not only greed, that's arrogance and a violation of the eighth command. Or what about waste? Anytime we squander the personal or communal resources that are given to us by God, are we not stealing from Him? And certainly that would include not using our talents and abilities, but it also include our use of time. What about even those times in which we refuse to recycle simply because it's just too much trouble? Or about the excessive amount of natural resources that we often use. So those are some of the contemporary examples of ways in which stealing takes place. But now why? Why are people compelled to steal? What's often at the heart of the motivation? In his book, the Tender Commandments, that's the book that the elders have been making their way through, and again, many of the illustrations that we've been using throughout this series have come from this particular book. In this book, Ron Mell suggests four biblical insights as to why people are often motivated to steal. And again, I'm sure we could add more to the list, but let me summarize briefly each of the four. One of the main reasons why people steal is because they want instant happiness. Satan convinces us that taking something now is going to give us an immediate lift. It's going to fill the void in our lives. It's going to ease the discontentment. And so if we're struggling financially, well, just cheat a little bit on our taxes. We'll find relief. Just take a little Aiken. No one's going to know. Just one cookie, John, it really doesn't matter. It does matter. And oftentimes when we steal, it doesn't bring what we're often looking for. Sometimes people steal because they want security. Sometimes people think, if I can just take this, grab that, it's going to give me the security that I'm longing for. If I can just invest a little more here, a little more there, then I'll be good. Can only purchase this piece of equipment, or if I can only get this little gadget, then I'm going to be all set. Even though deep down we know that the only thing that provides true security in our life is a relationship with Jesus Christ. In Psalm 16, David writes, I have set the Lord before me, because He is my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. Sometimes people steal because they want to attract friends. We sometimes think that wealth brings friendships. Just ask Mike Tyson. When Iron Mike was on the top of the boxing world, thousands of people longing to get near him. And when you're winning and the money is rolling in, everyone seems to like you. Then you start to lose, you make a few mistakes, the money dries up. Where do all those so-called friends go? Oftentimes they head out the back door. A final reason for why people sometimes steal is because they've forgotten about God's promise to care and to provide. God says to us, I love you. I want to provide for you. So work hard, meet your obligations, do everything you need to do, but don't you ever forget that your future rests in my care and my provision for your life. Mel goes on to tell the story about the first time that he received a paycheck as a child. Just a young lad. He had earned it by rolling sod in Bloomington, Minnesota. It was hard work. This will kind of date the story, but he was paid a cent and a half per roll. And so the first check that he brought home was for the grand total of $5. And Mel writes about how proud he was of what he had accomplished, how he proudly showed the check to his own mother. You know what the first thing that she said to him was? Ron, maybe Ronnie. Part of that is the Lord, you know. And Mel writes that he was taken aback by what his mother said. What do you mean, he asks. He didn't do any of the work. He didn't get hot and sweaty and itchy arms from rolling all that sod. I did all the rolling. He was angry about even considering giving up part of what he had earned. You know, son, his mother says quietly to him, no matter how much you have or how much you make, God is the one who provides. And part of this money that you've earned is to be given back to him. You need to pay your tithe. In his heart, little Ron knew that his mother was right, and eventually he did set aside a portion of that $5. And even though, he writes, it took him nearly a month to finally put it in the offering plate, he was so glad when he did. There was peace in knowing that he first gave to the Lord before he spent any of it on himself. And even at that young age, he was learning to trust in God's promise of care and provision. So those are some of the reasons for why people are often led to steal, but let's move to the positive force of this command. What's the positive side of the commandment? What should it lead us to do in our lives, activities? We've already seen a video on it. Live generously, or right stewardship. Based on passages such as Ephesians 4, that the Catechism tells us that refraining from stealing is not the only thing we need to do. We must also use our possessions to honor God, to serve our neighbor. That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. That's the positive side of the eighth command. And I'd suggest to you that doing what we can for our neighbor's good is more than just charity. It may be nice to give our old clothes and furniture to the poor. It's sometimes a lot cheaper than hauling it to the dump. But that's not treating our neighbors as we would like to be treated. Around the holidays, when we write out a check for a worthy cause, that's good, and it may wonderfully relieve our consciences. But the Bible requires that we're always to work faithfully, that we can give to those in need. Notice that the last line of answer 111 reads that the reason we work faithfully is so that we may share with those in need. And this word share forces us to get rid of any thoughts of the rich giving to the poor. Not that type of charity. To share means to take equal portions, to eat from the same bowl, to drink from the same cup. Share makes my neighbor, my brother, my sister. It sees us all as equal before the eyes of God. And the reason we share is because there are people in need. And we need to think carefully how best to give to those less fortunate than ourselves. See, I think here in the West, it's often easy for us to see a picture of a child in a third world country. Think, oh, he or she is so happy because they now have a bowl of rice. God has blessed us with meat and potatoes. Well, we each have our own needs. The Bible is clear that there's a profound equality before him, precisely in those areas where there is so much inequality in the world. So So sharing is God's requirement, and we're to treat others as we would like to be treated. It's the golden rule. We're called to be good stewards of God's gifts to us. We're called to handle everything he gives us with care and to use those gifts for our neighbor's good. And we're called to stand up and protest when governments or businesses abuse the command. You know, society used to agree that the crooks would experience their due consequences. An honest person's business would be established by their good reputation. Used to believe that honesty is the best policy. And I wonder in today's world if that's still the case. Today, the term honest person is often referred to one who's naive. We'd rather have a smart person running their business or handling their finance or our finances. Because a smart one is one who knows how to get away with what they can or knows the system, has been around. And maybe if they're smart, they can make us rich. And there aren't many people, not even many Christians, who'd rather be honest and poor than smart and rich. That's why the church is called to regularly remind followers of Jesus regarding the eighth command. And so the heart of this command is that people are to come before things. Things should not own us. Our possessions are not how we're to measure success. That everything that we have in life belongs to God. And he gives them to us for our use, a use that excludes all forms of self-indulgence. And we're to use our things for God's glory, for our neighbor's good. And we're to trust in him to meet our daily needs. Jesus said this. I say to you, don't worry about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink. Worry about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not more valuable than they? Who of you can worry? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? In the person and work of Jesus Christ, God has already met our greatest need. He's ransomed us back from Satan. He's reconciled us to himself. Sin no longer has the stranglehold on our lives that it once did. You and I are free, forgiven, through the life-giving blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So why should we not worry about what we will eat or drink? Or why should we not worry about food and clothing? Well, because we've been given the life of Christ himself. You heard it in the prayer that was said at the end of the song we recently sang. We have the sovereign God of the universe on our side. What good does worrying do? Oftentimes not a thing. God invites us this morning to pursue him above all things, above all people, and to live a life of faithful stewardship, incredible generosity, and then marvel in amazement and how God goes about blessing such a life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.